Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the medieval church, in the West at least, everybody was obligated to go to church, to attend the Mass. And that was one of the most basic components of the system of merits that was in place. But that led to debates about, well, what counts as attendance? So what if you show up late? Or what if your kid starts throwing a fit in the middle and you miss the gospel reading or the sermon or something? What if you leave before communion is over? Well, then do you get credit for having been to Mass? What if you're in the sanctuary the whole time, but you weren't paying any attention to what was going on? So eventually it became sort of the common practice for your attendance record to count on if you witness the consecration of the elements at communion. Notice I didn't say if you took communion, just if you witnessed the consecration. So the problem was then after that, people knew that. So they all kind of hang out back there, like where the ushers would be, or on the sides, or outside the door or something, and they're talking to their friends and kind of waiting for the consecration to happen so that their attendance would count, and then they might miss it. They're not paying enough attention, and the consecration happened, and most of the time it's happening in a language they don't even understand anyway, and they're talking to somebody not paying that much attention, and the priest consecrates the elements and they didn't notice. And so then did that count? Well, the church started trying to come up with ways to help people, to not miss it so that their attendance would count. And in some places, you can still see holdovers from those helps. So like those two candles right there, if this was a Vespers service for Advent or something, we wouldn't light those. You light those candles only for a communion service. That's one of those holdovers. So what they did was, like, they start ringing a bell at the moment of the consecration. You might have even seen that in some Lutheran congregations. So they ring a bell to get everyone's attention that this is the part you're supposed to witness. And then the priest would elevate whatever element it was, either the bread or the wine. And then to make sure everybody could see it, they start putting big candles up at about that height. So the bell rings, you look, there it is in the air, all lit up, counts. You were in church that day. And, notice what the people believed was actually going on during any of this wasn't really consequential. It was just, were you there? Did you see it? Did it count? Okay, so we're in the fourth week out of five in the book of Haggai, just today and a week from today, and then we'll move on to something else from the our long trudge through these minor prophets. But don't be too disappointed. I think we'll come back to this time period maybe around Christmas, but I'll give you a little break for the summer and do something else. Haggai, if you remember, starts out chapter 1 is on August 29th, 520 BC. God sent him to tell the people of Judah that he was not at all pleased that they hadn't begun to rebuild the temple, even though the exile's been over for 18 years. The governor, the high priest have built themselves fancy palaces, but they have no plans for rebuilding the temple. So in response to that, God has brought drought and famine and bad economic conditions to the whole region. And then he sends Haggai to preach the word to the people, tell them that's what's going on. And it worked. The people actually listened to the word of God and they acted on it. So less than a month after that, September 21st, they start rebuilding, and God is pleased. But then, people are still people. They need an occasional pep talk. So, some of the people are actually old enough to remember Solomon's temple before it was destroyed and the splendor of it. And they realize, given their current lack of resources compared to what Solomon had, there's just no way they're going to be able to to build something anywhere close to what they had lost. But then God steps in with the pep talk. He says, look, they, yeah, that's true. But there are two things to keep in mind. First, I'm with you. And that's what matters most. So even though you're not going to build something as great as what Solomon built, the whole purpose, the whole time was for me to be with you. And I'm with you now, even though you haven't built anything yet. So obviously the splendor of the building isn't what's most important if I'm with you and there's no building at all. So don't forget that part. And then second, what you build now isn't the end of the story. So there's going to be an even greater temple and then something even greater than that. And in the end, there's going to be a whole new type of temple, something that Solomon himself could never have built. So is everything perfect right now? No. But you've got what you need, and I promise that in the end, everything will be better than you can possibly imagine. So that was the message at the end of the Feast of Booths. Our calendar will be October 17th. Now this morning, we move about 2 months after that. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. So that's December 18th. A little less than 4 months from God's initial word, and then 3 months from since they started building. And then, you know, keep in mind, there were off days in there too, because you went straight through all the holy fall holy days, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, Sukkot, those are all in there. So there are days that they don't work, right? It's 3 months, but it's not 3 whole months of work time. And then 2 months since they needed their little pep talk. And now God is speaking again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priests answered, no. All right, so you have some meat that's been set aside for the sacrifice, and it's thus holy meat. And the question is, can this holy food transmit its holiness to something else? Like you have holy meat touching the clothes of the priest. Well, then can something else touch those clothes and be made holy by that? And the answer is no, it doesn't work that way. Holiness isn't translated just because you bump into it, right? Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of those, does it become unclean? And the priests answered and said, it does become unclean. So uncleanness does pollute other things that way through contact. You touch a dead body, a leper, something like that, or whatever the other unclean thing is, then that will transmit uncleanness to you. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. All right, so Haggai wasn't asking for these rulings on the transmission of holiness and uncleanness from the priests just for the sake of, you know, like trivia or information or something. These are sort of like little parables comparing the transmission of holiness and uncleanness to what was currently happening with the building of the temple. So God says what the people are offering with their hands right now is somehow unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before the stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. So this is a reference back to the way things were before God sent that initial word through Haggai that their problems, their drought and their famine and miserable economy and all that, it was because they weren't rebuilding the temple. So he wants them to remember those days when things were bad, but when things were bad, they didn't think about God, and they didn't think to repent until God had to step in and scold them. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. The rainy season usually came right after our text last week, right after the Feast of Booths ends, late October on our calendar. Then the rain would come and the planting season would then start. And so by the time of our text, the seed is already in the ground, but nothing's happened with it. Nothing's coming up out of the ground. So they still wouldn't have any idea, you know, where the crop, what kind of crop they were going to end up with. So if you're a farmer, you've put the seed in the ground, and now it's a time of waiting and praying and faith. That's what you've got. So what God says now, God's saying now, the temple rebuilding project and the planting and harvesting of crops are in some way analogous to the transmission of holiness and uncleanness. And it's not really easy to follow this, but the idea seems to be this, that the people are acting like holiness gets transmitted the same way that uncleanness gets transmitted, just by being up against it, just that by being involved in the rebuilding project, by handling the holy things of God and showing up for work on the temple, that in itself is going to make them holy. Even though, you know, God did tell them to do that, to get to work on the temple, and it is his will that they rebuild it. And their reversal of fortune is explicitly tied to their willingness to do that. It's not that. It's not that work per se that makes them right with God. It was the prior repentance and trust in his word that he sent through his prophet that puts them in right relationship with God. And then that's what motivates the action on the temple, but it's not the action itself. And God's indicating that he thinks they've lost sight of that. Now they've started to believe that they're holy just because of what they're doing. They're in the vicinity of the holy things of God, doing holy work, and that makes them holy. So instead, what God prefers, what would actually make them holy, is the other analogy, something along the lines of the faithful farmer who's planted his seed, and now he waits and he prays and he trusts in the Lord to raise his crop. So this isn't a picture of the holy things at all. God takes it completely out of the realm of the temple and the altar and the furniture and the sacrifices and clean and unclean and holy and unholy. And he puts it out in the dirt on a farm, just to point out that true holiness comes only through trust in him. Holiness is transmitted through a faithful connection to God, through repentance and trust in his word. And hopefully that will lead to some sort of action, yes. But it's not through whatever action or job you're doing or where you're doing it or what you're wearing or what trinkets you're touching or any of that that the holiness comes to you. So I think to put this in 21st century New Testament terms, you know, you could serve on every committee and every board that the church has. And you can be here every time that the doors are open, and you spend your whole life busying yourself with church projects and programs and endless works for the kingdom of God. And maybe it's all good stuff. You do that forever, still not going to make you holy. See, even the divine service itself, if it's seen as a work that you're performing for to make yourself holy, we've just made an idol out of it. So the temple is supposed to be the means of God's holiness being mediated to his people, by which they would be made holy by grace through faith. But even the temple could be turned into an idol And it's no different for us. Jesus has come and died and risen from the dead, and he did that to make you holy, to set you apart, consecrate you as his own. And he does that by sending you his gifts, baptizing you, speaking to you, sending his spirit to dwell in you, coming to you in his own body and blood. And through those means, when he brings you into his family and he keeps you in his family, and you receive all of that only by faith. And even that faith is faith that he had to give you in the first place. So nowhere along the line does Jesus promise to come and make you holy if you'll do X, Y, or Z, if you'll join a board, if you get on a committee, you get busy working on some project, or show up on Sunday and touch the pastor's robes or something like that. So if you think you can drag any unclean dead thing that you've made yourself unclean with in here, and it will be taken care of just because you made the effort to drag it in here, well, I hope you're ready to drag it back out to the car with you. So whatever makes you unclean, whatever sins you've committed, whatever dead thing rub off on you, whether it's hatred or lust or greed or envy or pride, whatever idol you've created, to money or sex or more poignantly for our reading today, even your own service at the temple, even your own worship and service in the church, if done in hopes of appeasing God, or earning his blessing, or setting yourself apart as holy, if that's what you're here today to work on, is to work your way to holiness, please hear me announcing to you that none of that will ever make you holy. It can't. It doesn't work that way. It's like trying to make yourself holy by touching the robe that's touching the holy meat. See, it's never going to work. If you sign up to build the temple all by yourself with your own bare hands, it's not going to save you. Butting up against holiness in a mechanical way for the sake of cleansing yourself is going to work just about as well as making sure that you're looking at the consecration of the elements without any concern for what you believe or if you even partake. It's hocus pocus. It's salvation by manipulation of God, like you're casting a spell or something. It's a dead thing. So leave it behind and receive true holiness in the word of Christ right now. When he says at the end of our text, from this day on, I will bless you. You're not a finished product. You're still seed in the soil in this life. You can't manipulate God into creating the outcome of your choice by your good deeds. But you can hang on to his promise. You can pray. You can trust. You can receive his blessings in faith. And that's the true holiness that will sanctify everything else. God will make you holy. And that will make everything you do holy. Not just your time at church or in a committee meeting or something, but everything from planting crops to changing diapers to eating dinner to going to work or brushing your teeth. The things that holy people do are holy things. And in Jesus Christ, by his grace, through faith in him, you are his holy people. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.